This morning we will be reading from Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through verse 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Now, we're going to start this morning with a question, and it's not a trick question, okay? This is not a trick question. How many of you in your lifetime would like to see world peace? Not world peace, okay? I'm aware that there's actually a bumper sticker out there that says, visualize world peace. I'm not talking about that. It's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is world peace. I'm talking about peace on earth. Who's for that? How many of you would like to see peace on earth? Okay. I think most of us, probably peace is something, we're all for that sort of thing, right? I think peace is just a basic human aspiration. And yet, here in our text today, we begin with words spoken by Jesus that are shocking. These are really shocking words. I don't know if you were sitting there when I started reading from the scriptures this morning and you were a little startled by the very first line Jesus says. I think these words from Jesus are meant to be shocking. I think they were meant to be shocking to his apostles, and I think they are meant to be shocking for us here now. Look with me this morning at verse 34 of our text. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wow. So the word for peace in our text today is the Greek word eirene, which, so if your name is Irene, now you know what your name means. It means peace. It means harmony. It means unity. It means goodwill. It's actually the same word used to translate the Hebrew word shalom almost every time it appears in the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint. And the reason I bring that up is because, as a result, much of the Hebrew understanding of peace has now been infused and grafted in into the Greek word for peace in the New Testament, enlarging its meaning in a really neat way. So that instead of just referring to a state of rest, as in, you know, the absence of conflict, the absence of something, this kind of biblical peace also means the presence of something else, the filling up with something as well. Biblical peace is a state of rest and restoration and well-being. And the expression that Jesus uses here, do not think that I have come to bring peace, is how we might say, don't suppose, right? Or don't be under the impression. And so Jesus is saying here, don't be under the impression that I came to bring harmony or unity to the earth. Don't be under the impression that I came to bring rest and restoration of well-being just across the board. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has used this phrase, do not think that I have come, right? When referring to his mission on earth in Matthew's gospel. We've seen it several times. He's used this expression usually followed by something unexpected and something shocking. It's almost as if sinful humanity has this tendency to keep twisting the bones of messianic purpose out of alignment over time. And Jesus, like a good doctor, seeing the growing error, must keep resetting those bones in ways that are often painful and shocking. So that back in chapter 5, he says to them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So that back in chapter 9, he says to them, "I come not to call, don't think that I have come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so that now in our text today, he says to them, "Don't be under the impression that I've come to bring peace." Well, sorry, I imagine the apostles thinking, we actually were sort of under that impression. Sorry, Jesus. And it would be hard to blame them for not being under that impression. After all, these few men are just beginning to dare believe Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah. And the establishing of peace on earth was understood to be one of the central purposes of the Messiah's coming, one of the central characteristics of God's kingdom on earth, according to their own scriptures. In the words of Calvin, "The prophets everywhere promise that there will be peace and tranquility under the reign of Christ." To see this, you don't have to look any further than Zechariah 9:9 through 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Ephraim's another way of referring to Israel. "And the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." He's naming all these implements of war and saying there'll be an end will be put to them. "And he," this king riding on a donkey, "shall speak peace to the nations." Peace. And yet here Jesus says, "Don't be under the impression that I've come to bring peace." Well, sorry, you might be thinking, along with his apostles, I actually was sort of under that impression, Jesus. And it would be hard to blame you for thinking that either, because after all, many of you, even if you've not steeped yourselves in the Old Testament prophecies about the peace-bringing Messiah, many of you have at least watched the 1965 animated classic, A Charlie Brown Christmas, right? You've probably all watched that. And if you've watched that, you also remember the climax of the show when Linus, catching hold of the true meaning of Christmas, suddenly lets go of his security blanket. And this magic moment takes place, it so happens, right as he quotes from Luke 2, 8 through 14. And there the angels have appeared to the terrified shepherds, and this is what they say to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace, goodwill toward men." Now, friends, what in the world is going on here? Why do the angels proclaim peace on earth at the announcement of Jesus' birth if he doesn't actually bring peace? Why does the prophet Isaiah call Jesus the Prince of Peace if he doesn't actually bring peace? Why does Jesus himself later say to his apostles in the upper room, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," if he doesn't actually bring peace? "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, we're sorry, Jesus, but that's a really confusing thing to say. I'm sorry, Jesus. What in the world do you mean? What do you mean? I think the simplest way of explaining what at first really seems like a contradiction is to correctly understand the different parties involved when we're talking about peace, when we're talking about harmony and unity and restoration of well-being. Does Jesus bring these things to the earth? Well, yes and no, depending on the parties involved. And so, yes, Jesus does bring peace with God by coming to earth and taking the offense of human sin and paying for it himself in our place on a cross. If he'd never come to earth to do that thing, there would never be a chance for peace for anyone. No peace, no harmony, no reconciliation between God and man. Humanity sinned and betrayed God, and we couldn't make it right. And that created a rift between us and a holy judge that spelled out our certain doom. But the Bible says that to every individual who receives the person and work of Jesus Christ, trusting that his life on earth and his death on that cross was enough to broker peace between God and us, to those individuals who trust in him, the words of the heavenly host still ring true. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Where there was work, there's now rest. Where there was degeneration, there is now restoration. And to those individuals who trust in him, the words of Zechariah 9 still ring true as well. Because we know Jesus is that king, humble and mounted on a donkey, who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem to purchase peace with God for us with his own body and blood. So that Paul can say in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Does Jesus bring peace between God and all the earth and between all people on earth? No. No, God is not reconciled to those who reject him. No, there's no restoration of relationship between him and unrepentant sinners. And neither is there any true harmony either between the ones who reject God and the ones who accept him. As one commentator puts it, believers have a unity of faith in Christ because we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But the same truth, he says, that unites believers separates them from those who are outside the faith. See, we need to remember that the words of Jesus in our text today come in the context of a larger, longer conversation, don't they? There's a context here. We need to remember that the words of Jesus in our text today come just moments after Jesus has warned the apostles to beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. We need to remember that the words of Jesus in our text today come just moments after Jesus has said to them, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, does that sound like harmony to you? Does that sound like peace? No, no. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Yes, the apostles are hoping that Jesus, if he really is the promised Messiah, will usher in the end time rule of God on earth that looks like Isaiah's prophecy, that looks like the prophecy of a time of such peace that natural enemies such as the wolf will lie down with the lamb, a time when natural enemies like the leopard will lie down with a young goat, a time when natural enemies like a fattened calf will lie down with a lion. But no, the path to that peace must first run through a bloody cross. That must come first. No, in the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, the object of Jesus' first coming on earth was not to set up a millennial kingdom in which all would be of one mind, but to bring in the gospel, which would lead to strifes and divisions. Which takes us to Jesus' next sentence, because it's bad enough that Jesus says he doesn't come to bring peace, but that's not all he says, is it? No, he takes it one step further. It's like, enough is enough. But no, he says, he keeps going. He says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Man, how shocking his words must have been to these men. This must have been so hard to hear. One 19th century commentator paints the painful revelation this way. So imagine you're the disciples. You're sitting there thinking Jesus is going to say one thing, that he's doing one thing. This is what the commentator says. All are on tiptoe of expectation. What is it that is about to happen? Is it the reign of peace that is just about to be inaugurated and consummated? Is there henceforth to be only unity and amity? As they muse and debate, lo, a sword is flung into the midst. Man, that must have been shocking. If the classic picture of peace in the Old Testament is that of people beating swords into plowshares, you can be assured that the imagery of Jesus bringing a sword is instead a clear allusion not to unity, but to division. Swords and knives cut. They separate. They divide. And of course, Jesus isn't talking about a literal sword, but he's certainly talking about something that can cut with an edge that even steel can't match. What is that? What's the sword Jesus brings? It's truth. It's truth. And friends, the truth hurts. Both the truth written and the truth enfleshed. Because the truth of God does what? It exposes human sin. As we're told of the written word, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. And friends, none can hide from the eyes of the incarnate truth either. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says in John 14:6. And the truth hurts because the truth exposes human sin. But as we said a few weeks ago, this is necessary, isn't it? This is painful, but this is necessary because before people can accept the good news, they must first accept the bad news. They must first accept the hard truth that they're not God and that they've rebelled against the rightful king of their lives and that they're sinful to the core. A person must accept the painful truth, in fact, that they're in so much trouble with God, someone had to go so far as to die in order to save them. That's a lot of trouble. And the problem is, says R.C. Sproul, no sinner wants to hear about his sin. He does not want to hear about a holy God. Swords and knives cut. They separate. They divide. And so does the truth. So that even the presence of a perpetually loving Jesus and his perpetually loving words, we've seen, still result in a dividing and a sorting out of all those who are around him. Every time you open the New Testament, you see it. We see again and again that those who are around Jesus, those exposed to the truth, either receive him and his words or they don't. That moment of encounter, of exposure, we've said, is a fork in the road moment, right? They're stripped bare. A person will either admit their naked guilt to God and beg for his mercy and receive it every time, we've said, or that person will attempt to cover the truth back up in some way. And to do this, that person will seek to either justify himself or vilify the messenger of truth. And the same thing happens to those Jesus sends out in his name, doesn't it? Same thing happens. People either receive them and Jesus' words in them, or they don't. Wherever Jesus goes, wherever Jesus comes, he sets people apart. People on the road, people in the villages, even people in their own homes. Look at verses 35 and 36. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of their own household. For I have come to set. Jesus says here, and that word means to make apart, to part asunder, right? He's spoken of a sword, and now he describes the effects a sword has. The word in Greek is dikazo. It's where we get the word dichotomy, right? It's division into two. And what is it Jesus says he divides by his coming? Well, in one sense, what he divides is relationships. That's what we see here, right? He divides relationships. Jesus will divide relationships between co-workers, between neighbors, between friends, and as we've seen, even relationships between family members. And to make that point, here in our text, Jesus quotes the distressing words of the prophet Micah. This is from Micah 7:6. It reads this way, "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." That's Micah 7:6. Now, it's interesting. What's the point of Jesus quoting this particular Old Testament passage? Why does Jesus need to quote from the Old Testament just to say families will turn on each other? Wouldn't that have been easier to say? Families will turn on each other. So, some background. The prophet Micah in this passage is describing the rebelliousness and the strife that really marked Israel during the time of the rule of evil King Ahaz. Ahaz, you remember, was one of the evil kings of Judah, a king who sacrificed some of his own children in the place that eventually became the Jerusalem town dump that we've talked about, Gehenna, right? Came to be synonymous for hell. So this King Ahaz has done that. He's also moved the altar of the Lord and replaced it with a pagan altar. He cut up the temple furniture. He barred the doors of the temple, and he placed pagan altars at all the street corners in Jerusalem. Not a great king, right? Well, what happened? The result is predictable. When people turn from God, they also inevitably turn against each other. They turn against each other. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so, why does Jesus need to quote from the Old Testament just to say families will turn on each other? I think his reason is to highlight for his listeners where the blame for division really lies. When it comes to such blame, we have, Gwyneth Paltrow said this, when it comes to blame, she says this, "Religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. I don't believe in organized religion at all. It's what separates people." That's Gwyneth Paltrow said that. But I'd venture to say it's not some generic idea of religion that Ms. Paltrow really has a problem with. It's truth she has a problem with. And so let me ask you, if you have a problem with truth, what's the real problem? Can you really blame truth? Or is the problem actually with you? If you come to the truth of God, but you don't like what you find, and then you wrongly turn away from it, even as others, maybe even others in your own family, are turning towards it rightly, can you really blame the truth of God for separating you from them, or should you blame yourself? Our family likes watching, I don't know, anybody watch Alone, that Survivor show? Yeah, okay. So we love that show. We watched that show, and the other night we watched as one of the contestants, he made the storage bag out of the hide of a musk ox, okay? It's really cool stuff. But it wasn't the bag I was interested in. I was watching him make it. It was the way he was cutting some of the hide, because instead of grabbing hold of a knife in one hand, right, and sawing his way through the hide, through that tough skin, this man instead, he fixed this blade to this block of wood. He fixed it there, and the blade didn't move. So that instead he had two hands free, and he simply pulled the hide towards the sharp edge of the unmoving knife. And this is the point. The knife blade didn't move. The hide did. It wasn't the knife that rushed down against the hide to divide it. It was the hide that moved against the immovable blade. and was divided as a result. And I think that's the picture of responsibility being highlighted in our text as well. Because why? Because there are other words from other prophets. There's the words from the prophet Malachi, other words that apply to John the Baptist and to all ministers of the gospel. And the words of that prophet affirm that these will indeed be sent, that these ministers of God will be sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the Father. What Malachi is saying, the Bible is affirming that the truth of God can do that too. It's not just a knife that divides. It is meant to unite. In other words, every single person who turns away from themselves and turns to Christ has free access to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when people in families turn to God, they will also inevitably turn in unity towards each other because we share one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. What this means is that the ultimate blame for division rests not on religion and not on the truth of Christ, but squarely on the shoulders of sinful and rebellious human hearts that choose to move against Jesus and in the end turn away from the peace he offers. So long as one man believes and another remains unbelieving, writes J.C. Ryle, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another is desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. For this, the gospel is not to blame, but the heart of man. And so, in one sense, it's relationships that are divided by the coming of Jesus. But now, in another sense, what his coming demands is also a division and a reordering of priorities. Because what we see in the rest of our text is that Jesus comes to be first. Right? Jesus isn't just your truth or my truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life that exists independent and outside of us, outside of our preferences, outside of our opinions, outside of our likes or dislikes, outside of our feelings. Yes, when we put our trust in him, yes, we are joined to him. We're in Christ. And Christ is in us, but that doesn't mean that we then get to mold Christ into our own image. No, it means everything about us must gradually bend to his will and into the shape of his likeness. And that includes the ordering of our priorities. Like what? Which priorities? Well, I think there's really three contenders for our loyalty that we see Jesus cutting in front of and reordering in the rest of our text today. And we've touched on the first one already. Jesus comes to be first before our desires for unity. You know, we said, you know, peace is such a basic human aspiration, right? It's so tempting to seek peace at almost any cost, even at the cost of compromise. I'm sure none of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe I'm the only one who has ever sought peace at the expense of compromise. It's so easy to do, but we do it all the time. Maybe we tell ourselves, for instance, that it doesn't really matter what religion people belong to so long as they have sincere faith, right? Because we don't want to come across as arrogant or intolerant, and so maybe we go along with the familiar claim that it doesn't matter which road a person takes because they all lead to God. How many of you have heard that before, right? Maybe we've done that, we've heard that. All religions basically say the same thing. We hear it. Maybe we repeat it because we don't want to be disagreeable, and so we nod or we just say nothing at all. You know, keep the peace, we think. Keep the peace. But Jesus doesn't mix words when it comes to that particular issue, does he? He doesn't mix words when it comes to the way to God, for instance, even though the outrage it brings will eventually lead to his death. I am the way and the truth and the life. He says in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Later in Acts 12, Peter says the same thing about Jesus. What does Peter say? Peter stands up and boldly says, there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men which by which we must be saved. And he says this, by the way, in front of the very same men who arranged Jesus' death. What courage, right? But remember, he's been here before. And the last time he had to endure the crowing of a rooster. Well, never again. Never again for Peter. And so he chooses the truth of Christ over a peaceful life, come what may. But we're not usually that brave, are we? We're not usually as brave as Peter. And so a few months ago, we talked about the two most common ways we as Christians tend to put harmony and peace with others before Christ. So I want to remind you of those two ways. The first, we said, was by not calling sin, sin. Right? That's the first way we talked about. So sometimes, you know, we're so desperate for harmony with other people, we lie about their actions being in harmony with God's truth. And so when we looked at it then, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 6, where both the prophets and priests in that passage are coming under fire for not calling the people to repentance. Instead of holding up the truth of God that exposes human sin, these religious leaders winked at sin. They swept it under the rug. They assured the people that they'd done nothing wrong. And what did God say? What was his response? They have healed the wound of my people lightly, God says to Jeremiah, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When there is no peace. See, because you can't say peace, peace if you do not call sin, sin. There's no genuine peace with each other, and there's certainly no peace with God when sin is being ignored. I mean, it's always easier to ignore sin. It's always more popular. It's always more comfortable to tell people what they want to hear instead of telling them the truth, especially since, I don't know about your experience, but in my experience, when you tell people the truth, even in loving ways, it almost always explodes into conflict that makes life really complicated. But to pursue union at the expense of truth, says Charles Spurgeon, is treason to the Lord Jesus. Man. A Christian couple is living together before they're married, but even close friends from church look the other way. You've got a Christian friend who says pornography it's not a big deal. It's a victimless crime. But you don't say anything. You don't speak up. Why not? It's too embarrassing. You want to be liked. You don't want to lose a friend. You don't want the complication. You hate conflict. You want peace.
Be salt.
Be salt. But these are modern examples of saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The second way we put peace before Christ that we mentioned before is by calling something sin that actually isn't sin. That happens too. We make demands on people if they want to be treated a certain way by us, or we claim that people have to do certain things if they want to be treated nicely by God, but we make demands essentially that God himself doesn't make. And we look before at the ways the Pharisees were famous for doing this, the way they added to God's law, until by Jesus' day, we said there were thousands of new commandments the Pharisees followed and tried to enforce that God had never given. Well, we can do this too. But in chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus publicly makes this statement about the tendency of the scribes and Pharisees to make demands God never did. He says this, and he says this publicly, right? You notice Jesus, you know, he wasn't above conflict. This is what he says publicly. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. But friends, weighing people down with burdens doesn't sound like the rest and restoration that is part of biblical peace. You can't say peace, peace, if you call sin what isn't sin. And we said maybe the most common current example of this call to a false sort of peace has been the call, even by many Christians today, to repent for sins that we ourselves did not commit. or to admit to sins like racism that have been redefined, really, in ways not found in the Bible, or to feel bad about privileges that God himself has given and doesn't necessarily have a problem with. In the past year and a half, there's been an outcry for peace and racial reconciliation sweeping our nation that we as Christians should all want and care about. But if the proposed path to this kind of unity is one that comes at the expense of truth, making demands of people that God does not make, then it cannot and will not result in biblical peace. Instead, the result will predictably be the same as the results recorded in Micah 7:6. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so the first contender Jesus cuts in front of is our natural desire for unity. Jesus comes to be first, even if conflict in our lives is the result. Well, what about the second contender for our loyalty? Again, we've touched on it a bit already. Jesus also comes to be first before our allegiance to family. Look with me now at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, really quick, let's remember that Jesus has already defined for us earlier in this chapter, what he means by the one who is worthy of him. He defined that himself. From verse 14, we were able to see that those Jesus calls worthy of him are those who receive the apostles and listen to their words. Why? Because by doing this, they are actually receiving and accepting and welcoming who? Christ himself, right? Christ himself. Well, now, the one who does this, Jesus is saying now, the one who does this will be revealed in their priorities to the point that such a person's enemies will even be those of his or her own household. Because the person who receives Christ also receives a new set of priorities that will just, they will just rub many family members the wrong way. A person who has received Jesus, for instance, will not love father and mother more than me. Well, practically speaking, what does not loving father or mother more than me look like in the New Testament? Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What does that look like? As R.T. France puts it, it can look as simple as firmly resisting the perhaps well-meant but still essentially selfish attempts of either parents or children to dissuade the disciple from seeking first God's kingdom. It can look as simple as that. And Jesus knows how this feels personally, doesn't he? Oddly enough, Jesus knows how this feels. No one on earth has more fully kept the fifth commandment. No human has ever honored his father and mother more than Jesus did, and yet just a few chapters from now in chapter 12, we'll see Jesus choose to publicly distance himself from his own mother and from his own brothers when, believing he's lost his mind, they try to gain control over the trajectory of his life. He distances himself from them. He resists them, and he accepts the awkward results. Because he has priorities that trump even honoring his mother's desires. And our priorities must look like his. We saw another shocking example of not loving father and mother more than Jesus back in chapter 8, if you remember. When Jesus called a man to follow him instead of doing what? Burying his father, right? Wow, it was horrific. Now, there's debates about this, whether or not the man's father was actually dead yet. The real point is that Jesus demands to be considered first. First. In the Jewish culture of that day, said one commentator, when the father in the house died, it was the supreme responsibility of the eldest son to see to it that the father had a proper burial. According to Jewish law at the time, it's not biblical law, Jewish law, in order to carry out this responsibility, the eldest son was excused from all other duties. Even his religious responsibilities were set aside until he buried his father. But then Jesus commands the man to follow him, and follow him when? Later? Now. Follow him now. Jesus, if you remember, is on his way to a boat, and he's not waiting around. And so, in other words, if this man's father really had just died, what Jesus was commanding him to do was to move this highest of duties toward family down a notch into second place. After his duties to Jesus, Jesus comes first. Jesus comes to be first. Jesus was saying that following him, trusting him, acknowledging him, this was a higher priority than following the human expectations of his culture and even the expectations of his family. And that would have been scandalous. That would have been scandalous. Jesus comes to be first even before our allegiance to family. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. What about this next line? And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Yeah, I have a pastor friend who was asked if he would rethink his position on homosexuality being a sin if it was discovered that his own son was living a gay lifestyle. Well, his response, this pastor's response, was straightforward. He said, if he discovered his son loved to lie, he wouldn't suddenly chuck the virtue of honesty. Instead, he'd tell his son to stop lying. And yet the sad reality is, many professing Christians today have the opposite response when push comes to shove. On this issue and others, many are abandoning God's clear definitions of virtue and sin when it comes down to choosing between the demands of Christ and the feelings of their families. New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, for instance, is a man who really does have a son who identified as gay. But instead of holding to the truth of Scripture, I want you to listen to the words of admission. Listen to how Mr. Johnson's change of thinking went when this happened, when he discovered this, when it came to determining what is sin. This is what he writes. This is, by the way, a New Testament scholar. Okay? He writes this. We know what the text says. He's talking about determining what is sin. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says? He writes. I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority. And what exactly is that authority, he writes? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience. What experience is Mr. Johnson talking about? He's talking about his son's feelings of love. And he's talking about his own strong feelings of protective love for his son. He's talking about the perhaps well-meant, but still essentially selfish and destructive desire to keep his son feeling happy instead of confronting him with the painful truth which alone leads the way to repentance. But whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. The first contender Jesus cuts in front of is our natural desire for unity. But we said Jesus comes first, even if that brings conflict as a result into our lives. The second contender Jesus cuts in front of is our allegiance to family. But again, Jesus comes to be first, even if it means we must endure anger and estrangement from the ones we love most. And now the final contender for our loyalty is our autonomy. Jesus comes to be first before our rights to autonomy. What's autonomy? What is that? Autonomy is just an English word made of two Greek words that together mean a law to oneself. A law to oneself. It's the idea that a person is free and independent of outside constraints, and instead controls and has the right to control his or her own life. But what we see in our text today is that Jesus comes to be first, not second. Jesus comes to be first, which means we're not leading anymore. If we're following somebody else, we're not in the front anymore. We're not in the lead. We're following. When we agree to follow Jesus, there's a very real sense in which we sign away any notions of autonomy and independence when it comes to our own lives. That is a hard thing for Americans to hear. What will this mean for us? Well, it means we'll begin to take up Christ's own priorities increasingly as our own, even when we don't want to go where those priorities lead us. And here I can't help but be reminded of Christ's words to Peter in John 21, 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Follow me. Look with me now at verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. On Easter Sunday this year, after we baptized 10 people here at the church, I met with them in a room where they were each given a small wooden cross, handmade by somebody here in the congregation. And we gave out these crosses to the newly baptized for this reason, because they now join us in bearing the symbol of our Savior and our faith openly in their lives. It's a reminder that they are to take their cross and follow Jesus. And this is not an easy thing to do. Because to follow Jesus while carrying a cross is to communicate to the world around you, I'm expecting this thing will probably kill me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. As a matter of procedure that took place in every work of execution in Rome and in Roman provinces, writes R.C. Sproul, the convicted person was required to carry the crossbeam of the cross from their place of judgment to their place of execution, which Jesus himself would be required to do at the time of his death. And Jesus says, writes Sproul, you want to follow me? You want to follow me? Then you might as well, right now, go pick up that crossbeam. And you might as well carry it with you every day, because that symbol of ignominy, that symbol of death, that symbol of shame will be like a sign on your chest if you call yourself by my name. In other words, when you decide to follow Jesus, it's not something you should try to hide. Because to take up a cross is a thing that cannot easily escape public notice. Now, of course, not every Christian is going to be a martyr, right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Not every Christian is going to be a martyr. But as R.T. France points out, all must recognize and accept the possibility of dying for Jesus. And many who have not faced literal execution have nonetheless known well the social stigma implied in carrying the cross behind Jesus. He's saying taking your cross means to know the reputation and the treatment that will likely come for associating publicly with Jesus and his priorities and still doing it anyway. Taking your cross, grasping hold of the name and mission and kingdom priorities of Christ with eyes wide open to the reproaches and the persecutions and pains that will come with it, Jesus demands that all this must come first before you take up your own plans. my own plans. Happy is he, writes J.C. Ryle, who thoroughly understands that though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings also a cross in the way. Well, friends, this is hard, isn't it? This is hard. It's hard because it requires faith that can see a life stretching out beyond the limits of what human eyes can see, a life that stretches beyond the grave. You know, we look around with our eyes of flesh, and this physical life of 60 to 100 years, it's all we can see. It's all we can see. But Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, Jesus seems to be contrasting two different views or two different kinds of life here. To find the life means to have searched and found it, to be in possession of it right now. And the emphasis in the context of our passage seems to be on a kind of life, this first life, rooted here on earth. Whoever finds his life here, in other words. In other words, this first life Jesus talks about is the kind of life that's preserved only because it has been a purposefully autonomous life, a life lived apart from Christ, apart from the risks of receiving him and taking up his cross to follow him. But Jesus says, whoever finds this kind of life apart from him will what? They'll ultimately lose it. Like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, such a man will forfeit any good life after death because he has received his good things already. When he dies, there will be nothing left for him but eternal autonomy away from heaven. It's a terrifying thought. But, says Jesus, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friend, Jesus is saying to you that grasping hold of him in this life will mean the loss of some good things now, yes, and it very well may even mean the loss of your earthly life. But the good things you gain as a reward of faith, he says, the things you will come into possession of as a result will be so much greater, it will be worth it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says in Romans 8, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, Jesus comes to be first in your life, but that's because he knows it's the only way to save your life. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and grab hold of Jesus. Let's pray.